Okay, we're looking at the subject now of psychology in the church. Psychology in the church. Open with me, please, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, we have to understand something. 1 Thessalonians, please, psychology in the church. Now, we have to understand psychology in the church this way. There is such a thing as biblical psychology. There is such a thing as biblical philosophy. If you wanted to read God's book of philosophy, God's philosophy of life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. The Greeks had Plato and Aristotle, right? The Germans, they had Nietzsche and they had Hegel, right? And the Dutch had Spinoza and the English had Hobbes and Bentham, etc. But God's philosophy is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's his philosophy of life. This world is fallen, it's futile. Make the best of a bad thing. Don't trust in it. Love God and keep his commandments. Everything else is vanity. It's all vain to trust in it. That's his philosophy of life. This biblical philosophy. It's the philosophies of the world that are the problem. We can only agree with the philosophies of the world to the degree they agree with the philosophy of God. So the same is with psychology. We have a very good book of psychology, of behavioral science. We have the best book of behavioral science. It's called the Book of Proverbs. If you want to understand human nature, if you want to know why people behave the way they do, read the book of... Now, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's almost a guidebook to biblical typology. But it's certainly God's book of psychology. Another psychology has come into the church, however. The kind of psychology that's come into the church today had its incipient roots with someone called C.S. Lovett. In the beginning, he was only trying to find parallelisms between psychology and theology. There was no major problem. But things began to change. And people began to bend scriptures in certain way to combine them with psychology. And began teaching things and sometimes arriving at things that had no biblical foundation. A lot of people here in Australia for some reason asked me about Bill Gothard, his youth conflicts. I once spoke at their place in Illinois, and I'll tell you what I thought. Nice people. Bill Gothard is influenced by psychology. Bill Gothard takes descriptive portions of Scripture and bends them into something proscriptive. He'll take narratives that illustrate principles, but that'll be the foundation of his teaching instead of the straightforward statements of the Bible illustrated by the narratives. And then he'll go further, putting himself in a position of expertise in areas where he has none. For instance, gynecologically, if a female hasn't had a baby by the age of 30, 31, that couple is going to run up much higher risk of congenital birth defect, of infertility. Much higher. If you've already had a baby by that age, the risk statistically decreases, but if you have your first kid much beyond the age of 30, you're already running a higher risk on the average. Yet, he has the view, not based on the Bible, but based on the influences of psychology, that people shouldn't get married to the age of 30. Now, this man is no more an obstetrician than he is a theologian. He's well beyond his expertise. He has no business teaching such things. Absolutely none. His attitude towards marriage, towards celibacy, is not biblically balanced. It's not perverted like Roman Catholicism, but he obviously has a problem. And he's tried to put his celibacy in other people. That's why he had a sex scandal in his own organization with his own brother fornicating with his own secretaries. And it got in all the papers. There was nothing biblical that he based these things on. Nothing.
Nothing. You go to his youth conference, they used to have these red binders, these youth seminars, and you see the people there, so many of them weren't 17 or 18 or 19. They were people in their 30s. They would have been better off if they didn't have the grace to be single. They should have got married 5, 10 years ago. They would have been all right. I'm not saying he's cultic. I'm not saying he's not a believer. I'm not saying he doesn't say some good things. I am saying that he's not biblically balanced. His views of authority are certainly not scriptural. His view of a far spiritual authority is not biblically balanced. But his message is very much psychologized. However, because in other ways he's so biblical, you fail to see it. So what Bill Gothard says becomes sacrosanct. Because it's his opinion, and that's what Laodicea means, people's opinions. People begin taking it on board because he said it must be right. Now, some people are going to do that anyway. No matter how much I plead with people to be a Berean, test what I say, there are people who, Jacob Pass said it, that's it. In England, I see this all the time. Instead of going to the Lord and testing the scriptures for themselves, I say be a Berean, but... Oh, that's it. That's dogmatic. This is wrong. And people who let themselves be put on that kind of a pedestal shouldn't be preaching. You can agree with me to the extent I agree with Scripture. Now, there is a place for a sanctified human opinion. We see this. Paul says, I say, not the Lord. Paul makes the clear distinction. It's his opinion. If somebody's given an opinion... One, it has to be made very, very clear. It has to be emphasized, as Paul did, that it's their opinion. Secondly, it has to be something credible. Telling people not to get married to the age of 30 is not credible. In fact, in some cases, it could be medically dangerous. It could be medically dangerous. You run much higher risk of things like ectopic pregnancy, much higher risk if you haven't had a kid by that age. I'm not trying to scare anybody who's 30 and contemplating marriage. I'm simply relating medical statistics. Where does he get off doing this? He has no biblical authority. Well, it's based on his experience. What experience? Is he an obstetrician? He's certainly not a theologian. He had a sex scandal in his own organization. Yet he's one of the good guys, relatively speaking. There's nothing heretical in his doctrine. That was the beginning, Bill Gothard. C.S. Lovett, then Bill Gothard. Now it has gone further still. The General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. In Australia, Great Britain, and for the most part the United States, the Assemblies of God no longer exist. It is a different organization with different leaders and different beliefs than the Assemblies of God had 25 years ago. The Assemblies of God of men like Donald G. in England and Aaron Morgan here in Australia, that no longer exists. This is the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. You need more money. That's his book. How any Bible-believing church could be a part of a movement headed by a man like this, I don't know. I'm not mocking my friends who are pastors in the AOG, but I wouldn't look to the spiritual authority of a man who wrote a book like this. This is mammon worship, but where does it come off? Part one, a healthy attitude to money. I'll tell you in a nutshell what the Word of God says a healthy attitude towards money is. A healthy attitude towards money is, if I am rich, if I'm rolling in dough, I reckon myself poor because I'm only a steward of what is Christ's. On the other hand, if I am flat broke, if I'm on the dough, if I'm unemployed, unable to work, skid, I reckon myself rich because I'm a co-heir with Christ. That's a healthy attitude towards money. That is not what this book teaches, however. It begins, chapter 1, dealing with a poverty mentality. Notice it does not begin with a theology of economics. It begins with a psychology of economics. So right away, he's begun on the wrong track. from poor thinking to purpose thinking. That is motivational psychology. It comes directly from the secular world. At the same time, when people like Gossett were bringing influences of psychology into the church, liberal Protestantism was also introducing it. Okay? Began with Norman Vincent Peale, a 33rd degree Freemason, pastor of Marbot Collegiate Church in New York, the mentor of Robert Schuller. Dale Carnegie type stuff, put into Christian jargon, possibility thinking. Now, between Robert Schuller and increasingly, in the last 10 years, I wouldn't go near him with the barge pole, James Dobson, who's gone down the ecumenical road, psychologizing of the church, and many Christian women in America, listening to him, have been psychologized, not knowing it. But because he's an evangelical, and there's nothing overtly heretical in what he says, people don't realize where he's coming from. The distinction between biblical psychology and secular psychology, masquerading as biblical psychology, becomes very nebulous if you don't know the scriptures. From poor thinking to purpose thinking. This is the first chapter. Get comfortable around money. Now, I find much of this book offensive. This is one of the things I found most offensive. Let me read it. Don't go out and buy the book, by the way. It's time to relax and become comfortable around money. You need to stretch yourself and position yourself right out of your comfort zone. Now, financial hardship is not a comfort zone. It's having loot that makes you comfortable, practically speaking. So right away, he's got his boots on the wrong feet. Notice the convoluted mentality. It's when you have to trust God for your needs by faith that things are not always so comfortable. Not when you have loot. What do you say over here, Dash? What do you? For example, it may involve a little exercise like putting on your best clothes and ordering coffee in a fancy restaurant or a hotel lobby. Even though you could make the coffee for half the price at home, the total experience may enlarge your thinking. You may even feel better about yourself and life. I challenge you to do something that will break any poverty thinking and guilt that has a hold on you. The Bible says it's the cross of Jesus that breaks guilt. The renewal of your mind comes from regeneration, not from going to an expensive restaurant. Now, I'm not necessarily saying if you go to an expensive restaurant, you're sinning. But you know what? Most of the people I know who have made a lot of money, Christian and non-Christian, are the opposite. They're the kinds of people who would save the extra 50 cents and make the coffee at home rather than go to... The Christians I know that God has blessed, has prospered. You know, there's a gift of giving and a gift of philanthropy in Romans 14. I know the Christian businessmen that God has blessed to fund missions and things. That's true. You know what they're mostly like? In fact, practically all of them. Unless you knew them, you wouldn't know how much money they had. And if you took their money away tomorrow, it wouldn't affect them or their lifestyle one bit. I challenge you to do something that will break any poverty thinking and guilt that has a hold on you. It may only take one cup of coffee, but it's a step in the right direction of making you feel more comfortable about money. What? Even though you could make the coffee for half the price at home, the total experience may enlarge your thinking. You may even feel better about yourself and life. What does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does this even marginally relate to Christian discipleship? You know, I was in India a couple of weeks ago. India. You ever see a human child, a skinny little bag of bones covered with vermin, probably dying of tuberculosis, sleeping on a mound of rubbish? And right up the road, cows being beautifully groomed, the life of a cow worth more than the life of a human being? And I speak in a fellowship in India.
medium-sized room, people crowded in, hot, steamy, sweaty room. These people have nothing, Christians. And mats on the floor, and the women, but they all dress very clean, the Christians, much more hygienic than the Hindus. Nice sarads and things like this, but the poor people. And the women were all on the floor, and the men were around the periphery. The fervency, the love. I refuse to take an offering from people. Don't give me a penny towards their fare. I wouldn't take anything. I give them, but I wouldn't take. Those people are rich in Christ. They love Jesus. The fervency, the love they had saved out of those Hindu backgrounds and up against that kind of demonic opposition of Hinduism and the caste system. Go tell those people to go to an expensive restaurant. If they did that, they wouldn't have any food to eat for next week or a month. This is the gospel of Western materialism. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is sick and perverted. I hope the Assemblies of God drops dead. By virtue of the fact that a man like this could be their general superintendent, it's gone too far to repent. The best thing honest churches can do is pull out, I hope the AOG drops dead. It is no longer of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. By the way, this is the same Toronto Benny Hinn proponent who runs Hillsong. The lyrics of many of those songs are not even biblical, in fact, contrary to Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, please. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are trying to compare their gospel to the gospel of con artists. This is not a new problem. It was around in the early church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in verse 1, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Pesedachem v'shalom mi'et Elohim avinu v'ha'adon Yeshua HaMashiach. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the power with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice his definition of power? He didn't talk about the miracles, although the miracles happened. He didn't talk about signs, wonders, although those things happened. He didn't talk about the healings. That was not the dunamis, the power he's talking about. The real power of the Holy Spirit is first and foremostly the capacity to stand in trials, in tribulation. Blowing on people, this is not power. Stage hypnotists can do that. To stand under trials, not to cave into temptation. That's the real power of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic gifts, are never to a person. They're only through a person. They're to the church. The word is charisma, means gift. I have the gift of prophecy. No. Charisma means grace. You have the grace to prophesy. The gift is to the church, not to you. It's only through you. So they're misunderstanding the whole concept to begin with. The real power of the Holy Spirit in all, how do you stand under trials? That's the real test of power. Then we can talk about the other stuff. Notice he emphasizes, keeps it in mind. The battle is always in the mind because it is where the biological meets the spiritual. The fusion of the two. Okay. You became imitators of us. Imitators. Paul was persecuted. He says, poor though making many rich. He's commending Christians for being like him. Not glory in poverty. You're saying it's good to be poor. David said, give me neither poverty nor riches. If you're rich, consider yourself broke. And if you're broke, consider yourself rich. But don't glory in riches. Again, you cannot believe Paul and Brian Houston.
If you want to believe Brian Houston, you can be in the Assemblies of God. If you want to believe Paul, then you can be a Christian, but you can't be both. You can't believe Assemblies of God anymore and Paul and the New Testament. This is the general superintendent, the guy who runs it. Now, why is he talking this way? Well, chapter 2 tells us. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst such opposition." Why didn't Paul just bind and loose and rebuke and take authority over it in the name of Jesus and claim it by faith? What do these liars from hell, inspired by demons, know that the holy apostles did not? What do they know that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the gospel to be written, know that the scripture, that the Holy Spirit doesn't know? You can't believe both. It's all in their mind. They don't even believe it themselves, you know. After Kenneth Hagin confessed a complete healing on American Christian TV, supposedly Christian, 4 hours later, he was in UC, Oral Roberts. 4 hours later, he was in UCLA Medical Center with a coronary. Kenneth Hagin, thank God he hasn't had a headache in 45 years because of his faith. No, he had 4 cardiovascular failures. He was too busy having heart attacks to have a headache. Frederick Price's wife had cancer. They don't even believe it themselves. Now, it's a separate subject, but when you see this stuff, my body's lying to me. Human physiology is designed that if it goes out of homeostasis, you will have pain. That's God's way of telling us that we need some kind of help. If you ignore symptoms and confess it's not there, you find a discolored mole on your arm, you find a breast lump, you find repetitive bleeding with no wound, you find something from an orifice, from your nose, with intestinal bleeding, you ignore these symptoms, you're going to die. I confess, these things kill people. Now, he begins comparing himself to these con men. Chapter 2, verse 3. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entreated with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Notice what these other guys will do. But let's look at one more verse. "But we proved ourselves to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Sam could explain it better than me, but the Greek text basically says it would be the way a professional child carer, like a nurse over a nursery, or a neonatal nurse in a maternity ward with babies, the way that she would take care of her own baby. Like it's her profession, but suppose the baby was her own. That's the kind of thing that Paul means. Now, Paul says what him and he and Silvanus and Timothy are like. But the other ones? Flattering speech. "You have potential." Well, you do. But not that kind. Their kind is this. "You need more money." "You need more Jesus." "You need more. What I need is more Jesus. If I have Jesus, if I need money, he'll give it to me." See, more Jesus. That's what I need. Money? I need money. But I don't need money as much as I need Jesus. If you have the former, he'll give you the latter one way or another. He'll meet your need in his way, not Brian Houston's way. They flatter people. They make people think more highly of themselves. You can be beautiful. Look how these women dress like. They look like harlots, some of them. You ever see Paul and Jan Crouch? They look like Ahab and Jezebel. She looks like an old prostitute, too old for the game, trying to dress up like a Barbie doll. Tammy Baker looked like, what did she look like? She looked like a cross between the Bride of Frankenstein and Miss Piggy. Every time they accused the husband of being a crook, which he was, she'd begin crying, and the mascara would go down her face, black lines. And she looked like the Bride of Frankenstein coming to get you. And the world saw it and mocked and laughed. They want to think, look how beautiful like we are. We're like Hollywood stars. God wants the best for you. You can be like us. Ask Marilyn Hickey how many facelifts she's had. Go ask her if she's had a facelift. Didn't help. That other one, Joyce Meyer, she said, if you don't believe that Jesus went to hell, you can't go to heaven, in the preface of her first edition of her book. One of these days, she's going to shake her head, and those earrings are going to bust her jaw and knock her teeth out. They present an image the way the world does, the way Hollywood will design an image of a film star, so you will emulate that person. Or the way the fashion industry will take a model who isn't that attractive in life anyway. I used to see them in the Upper East Side of New York. They all look like they were suffering from bulimia. They were all anemic. They only look good photogenically. They look unhealthy. Fashion models, most of them. The ones I've met. Nobody looks that good anyway. Presents an image. Well, you brush your teeth with this. Look at this model brush. Look at this good-looking guy with this aftershave, and this can be you. It's the same mentality as the world. You know what that is when the world does that? The pop music industry does it. The fashion industry does it, and Hollywood does it. You know what that is? Advertising psychology. You can be like me. Well, Paul says the same. Verse 6, chapter 1, became imitators of us. How? Because I look so slick? No. Because by the grace of God, I stood in tribulation. Totally different. Biblical psychology is totally different than the world's. But what is the church following? The world's. Let's look at the photograph. It could be any motivational speaker in the secular world. Just the same message. They flatter. But there's a agenda. What does it say after they flatter? Nor with a pretext for greed. These guys don't sell anything of substance. They sell an image. And they sell an image to get the money. I'm a Pentecostal preacher. I want to tell you something in all sincerity. The old-time Pentecostals didn't have many Greek or Hebrew scholars. A few, particularly in Scotland and America, but not many. But they all knew the Word of God. The current generation of Pentecostal and most charismatic preachers are people who could not do anything else. Do you think, I've said this before, you think these guys could be plumbers and open a plumbing business and build it up into an enterprise or an electrician? Do you think these guys could be dentists or architects? Do you think these people have the intelligence or the ability to make it in a secular business or profession or trade? Most of them don't. The Pentecostal ministry in the last 20 years, particularly the last 15 years, has become a dumping ground for losers who couldn't make it in the secular world. I guarantee you, these guys would have menial jobs if they were not Pentecostal ministers, most of them. Most of them. They wouldn't have this world travel and these cars and this. Never. Never. If they had to go out and earn an honest living like you did, they'd be living on the poor side of the town. Believe me. They don't have the ability. They're not even real ministers. They go to make-believe Bible colleges like Harvest with a low, if any, academic standard, where they're taught by make-believe lecturers teaching make-believe doctrines, like Alan Davies, a psychologist, teaching people to visualize. That's what they teach. They're not even real ministers. Very few of them would know Greek or Hebrew or... Very few. Very few. Now, the old-timers were different. You had some of the old-time Pentecostals, Iron Morgan and people like this, they were totally different. These were not unlearned men. And Aaron Linford, they were not unlearned men. So something that has largely happened in the last 20 years. It's a pretext for greed. They're doing it for money. But they couldn't make it in the world, most of them. So the church becomes the family enterprise. Instead of the plumber or the electrician having his son work as an apprentice and a journeyman to turn it over to his son, look how many of these churches go father to son. That becomes the family business. Why? Because Junior is not clever enough to go out and be a lawyer or a doctor or an electrician. Now, if these guys could teach the Word of God, I wouldn't care if they studied to show themselves approved by all means. But Paul says those who work hard at preaching and teaching the Word of God. You think somebody scooting back and forth, giving you a lot of hype, is working hard? Is he studying the Word of God to feed God's people? He's an ignoramus. When you meet these men personally, I got to be honest, most of them are jerks. The world sees right through them. Ruby Wax just did an expose on Benny Hinn. The world sees right through these people. They're good for nothing but discrediting the gospel. Their churches grow because people wanting to have their ears tickled leave one church for another. They don't grow by people being saved. And even if some do get saved, once more, what are they saved into? A zoo? Jesus never said make converts. He said make disciples. It's a pretext for greed. God is witness. Well, I'll tell you what. That same God is witness. That these money preachers, that's all they are. The New Testament says very little about money, and most of what it says, does say is negative. Warning about the dangers of the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. Let's go further. Nor did we seek glory from men. These guys love the praise of men. They want other people to accept them. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. You cannot seek the praise of men and the approval of God. They want everybody to. Again, these people are like people who wanted to be film stars or pop stars or sports celebrities, but they weren't good enough at Aussie rules or at rugby, or they couldn't play guitar like Eric Clapton, or they couldn't act like Dustin Hoffman. So therefore, the pulpit becomes their ticket to public exposure. But they don't know what they're talking about. They don't expound the scriptures. Okay. Even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. The only time Paul asserted authority was when he was doing what I'm doing now, and I'm no Paul. Affirming and upholding biblical truth, right doctrine. Okay? That's the only time. You never saw him engaging in heavy shepherding or putting this one in his plate. It was always a doctrinal or moral issue. That was always. The apostles never exercised their apostolic authority except to define and uphold biblical doctrine and moral conduct. That was it. These other guys will always assert their authority. How dare you question me? It's like we talked about yesterday. You're in rebellion. You're not part of what God is doing. Paul's comparing himself with them. That's what they are. What does Paul say? Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. These guys are out for money. Notice the sequence. Error, impurity, and deception. We talked about this last week. Spiritual deception works this way. First comes error. Doctrinal error. But doctrinal error never comes as error. It comes as a sandwich. It comes as two pieces of bread, cheese, lettuce, tomato, mustard, whatever you like, and in the middle, some arsenic. Bon appetit, monsieur. Voulez-vous déjeuner avec moi? Here's your lunch, Jack. No thanks. Truth is used to camouflage error. Remember, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, Peter uses a word, parasogzusin, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. They put truth next to error. Oh, there's some truth in what they say. Of course there's some truth in what they say, just like there's truth in what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons say. There's truth next to error. That's how spiritual deception works. What did Satan do when he tempted Jesus? He took Bible verses from Deuteronomy out of context. Matthew 4. Same as Satan perverted what God said to Eve, he perverted the scriptures. Jesus replies from Deuteronomy, but it is also written. You see people taking a verse or passage out of context, always go back to the context. But here the word is not parasogzusin. Error leads to impurity. How does the authorized, the King James, put it? Somebody have a King James? Uncleanness. Okay. Impurity is probably, in my opinion, a better translation. The word here in Greek is akatharsis. Katharsis means purified, cleansed. Akatharsis obviously means not cleansed. So what you have is a mixture of what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false, as we talked about on the Sons of Zadok last week. Oh, there's some truth, there's some good in Toronto. By virtue of the fact that there is some good in it, it tells you it's a deception. The Levites were forbidden to make a garment of flax and wool. God hates the mixture. Oh, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, darling. You're thinking wrong. Just chew the meat and spit out the bones. No, 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 no. That's man's mentality. God says it's a homogeneous solution. When something is akatharsis, it is homogeneous. It's again putting milk in coffee. Milk is milk and coffee is coffee, organically. But once they become a homogeneous solution, try to separate the two. It is not like chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. It is like trying to separate the milk from the coffee once you've put it in. It just doesn't work. It is the stupid mentality of ignorant people saying that. Teachers, preachers who are not preachers, and teachers who are not teachers, who are fundamentally unqualified to feed God's people. As soon as you hear that, you know, this man should not be in that pulpit. He's unfit to protect the sheep from the wolves because he's ignorant of the scriptures. He's not only undiscerning, he doesn't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. He doesn't have to be a theologian, but he has to know what the Bible means to take care of the sheep, and he can't do that. First comes error, then comes impurity, the mixture. Then comes deception. See what it says? Error, impurity, deceit. That is how deception works. And error is introduced into truth. So something is no longer pure. What we call in Hebrew tahor, in Greek katharsis. Once the contamination takes place, the net result is deception. Now these other guys, that's exactly what they do. They put error into truth, wind up with a mixture, and then you have deception. Oh, but he says some good things. You know, you got to look at the whole man. Dear, once the milk is in the coffee, you cannot tell me where the milk ends and the coffee begins. It is homogeneous. It is a catharsis. Paul then continues. He speaks about his suffering as he exhorts the Christians in Thessalonia to walk worthy of the calling of God. Now remember this, the Thessalonians were sincere Christians who were doctrinally confused. The Thessalonians, they were not carnal Christians like the Galatians or the Corinthians. They were rather sincere Christians who were doctrinally confused, particularly about the things of the last days. Okay? They were sincere Christians who were doctrinally confused, particularly about the things of the last days. And he talks about this. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This, read in the overall context, has two meanings. He meant his short-term separation from them, but he's also alluding to the fact that he and they were being persecuted and they might die. And they'd be bereft of each other for a short time. He's hinting at the resurrection, you understand? Because they're living in potential peril of being killed. Okay? He's hinting at the possibility of literal bereavement, but the hope of the resurrection. He's hinting at that, but he's also talking about his temporary separation. Okay? We were all the more eager to see your face, for we wanted to come to you in verse 18. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. Paul lacked faith? Why didn't he bind Satan? Why didn't he take authority over it in the name of Jesus? Once more, what do these clowns know that the apostles didn't? What do they know that the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible, inspired the Bible to be written, didn't? God's strategy is one that we might compare to a chess gambit. You lose a rook to get a queen and put a king in check. Okay? A defeat backfires on the opposition. And your defeat becomes your victory, and his victory becomes his defeat. The ultimate example of this is, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay? Or the resurrection. That is God's strategy. God allows Satan to get certain victories in order to turn the tables on him and turn the victory into a defeat for him. That is how God's strategy works. The ultimate example is the cross, but it's more than that. In the early church, they would say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Satan thought he could eradicate the church, but when the people saw the genuine Christianity, the churches grew even in the face of persecution, the way they did in China. God always uses Satan for his purposes. In Isaiah, he's actually called the servant of God. God even uses his enemies for his purpose. He uses Satan to deal with our old nature. He always uses Satan for his purposes. Now, Satan can only go this far and no further. He built the wall around Job, remember? This far and no further. He can only do what God allows him. We are guaranteed that Satan loses the war. But he sure wins a lot of battles. Except that these victories turn into his defeats. God uses those victories the way you would use a gambit, the way a really good chess player would play gambits. You have to be really good in chess to do that, but professional chess players can do that. And God plays excellent chess. He's never lost a game. When he gives up a pawn, gains a rook. When he loses a rook, gets a queen. He loses a queen, checkmate. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? In verse 19, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. This is what he begins in verse 17, alluding to the resurrection. Notice the hope of the early church was always not this world. Never. You know what backsliding really comes down to? Hoping in this world in some way. Once more, we're pointed back to God's philosophy, Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Don't trust this thing. Make the best of a bad situation. Love God and keep His commandments. The book of Ecclesiastes is read by observant Jewish families during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is messianically fulfilled in the return of Christ in Zechariah 14. It's like this is a philosophy. The Feast of Tabernacles, you build a sukkah, a booth, and you put the branches of leaves just before they die at the autumn harvest on the leaves. And I bring my son in when he was little into the sukkah, the booth. And I say, you see the leaves on this tree, Eli? You see these flowers on the roof, the gug, the booth? That's the way our life is in this world. Remember a few weeks ago how they were blossoming in green and how the flowers were in bloom? You see now they're dead? Well, that's the way our life is in this world, Eli and me. I used to tell my son, he was bar mitzvahed recently in Jerusalem. That's the way our life is. The grass withers, the flower fades. You hand them the Bible, the Torah, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's God's philosophy. Don't trust this place. Whatever fleeting happiness you can get by the blessings of family, marriage, seeing people saved, amen for those things. But they're only a foretaste of the blessing that's coming. Even the best things in this life, the good things, children, and a loving marriage, and a good fellowship, those things are good. But they're only a taste. Who is going to get stuck on the appetizer when you're going to have the main course? How much soup can you eat? How much salad you can take when they're cooking steaks? Everything the devil wants us to do is to hope in this world. And that is exactly what Kingdom Now theology is, and exactly what Faith Prosperity theology is, and it's exactly what the Assemblies of God under Brian Houston and his ilk are. You need more money. He then continues, chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, the earliest Greek manuscripts had no chapter divisions. Therefore, in other words, because these things are true, because the hope is in the return of Jesus, even though Satan gets to us, ultimately we win the war. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. We could no longer endure it. His missionary team of Silvanus, Timothy himself, and whoever else might have been with them, text doesn't tell us for sure, reached the end of their rope. What does it mean they couldn't endure? That they couldn't take it spiritually? No. They couldn't take it psychologically. Emotionally, they reached the end of their rope. Oh, you need faith. Stand firm in Jesus. That is true if you understand those things scripturally. But if you understand those things psychologically, it is rhetoric. It is of no value in standing in the day of adversity. None. We couldn't take it anymore. Oh, what carnal Christians. Some would say, Benny Hinn is actually called Job a disgusting carnal man because he suffered. Benny Hinn is a deceiver sent from hell. That's where his message comes from. So we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. God has destined us for victory, for prosperity, not for adversity. God wants you rich. You're a king's kid. Name it and claim it. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and a servant is not above his master. You became imitators of us, says Paul. They persecuted and rejected. This is the problem of Laodicea in large parts. They have redefined the gospel on the basis of Western affluence and freedom, forgetting that the only reason we have this freedom and affluence is because of the influences of the Bible on Protestant culture and society and economy. The Puritans made a lot of mistakes and did a lot of terrible things. I don't have a high regard for them in some respects, but in other respects, I have a very high regard. Our models of parliamentary democracy, they understood the biblical principle of being a nation of laws, not of men. That God's no respecter of persons, there had to be equity under the law. That you had to be ruled by men who are ruled by God. That's why it's worked. That's why you have a higher standard of living and a higher standard of freedom in the countries that had an evangelical influence. Okay? We have two basic kinds, forms, schools of secular psychology. Two basic kinds. The Freudian and the Jungian. The Freudian would almost see any kind of religious faith as a mental illness, an illusion, but would say it's purely psychological. Okay? The Jungian, based on Carl Jung, would see a kind of spiritual dimension of man, but it's not biblically spiritual, it's more metaphysical. He calls this the collective unconscious. And it, too, would see our spiritual nature as simply a byproduct of what we are psychologically. Okay? So secular psychology sees us as two-dimensional. Biblical psychology understands we have a spirit and we are three-dimensional. Psychiatry, psychiatric medicine, is better than clinical psychology because at least it understands. In its emphasis, the physiological nature of normal metabolism producing behavior. In other words, if there's mental illness, the root cause will either be biblically spiritual or metabolic. At least psychiatry can possibly treat the metabolic if somebody's dysfunctional or dangerous, self-destructive. Psychology neither has the medical qualifications to treat organic illness, nor does it have the theology to treat spiritual illness, sin. Now, I need to explain a little bit further. Paul says you are temples of the Holy Ghost. Some of you know this from our other tapes. I think I'm out, so I'll have to see if we can put it on this one.
The Hebrew temple had three chambers. The box in a box in a box. The outer court of the temple, even the Gentiles could see it. The outer court, your temple of the Holy Ghost, corresponds to our physical bodies. Anybody can see what we are physically. We deal with this on the Leviticus 2 tapes in greater depth. What we are psychologically, emotions, intellect, that is the holy place. It is where the flesh meets the spirit. The innermost man or innermost woman, in Hebrew represented by kleot, kidneys, and in Greek represented by cardia, heart, metaphorically. Suppose in Old Testament terms, you'd ask Jesus into your kidneys. The sanctum sanctorum, what the Jews would call in Hebrew the kodesh kodeshim, kodesh kodeshim, the holy of holies, is our innermost spirit. Our spirit upon birth is empty. It may remain empty someone's entire life unless one of two things happen. Either they will be born again and the Holy Spirit will come inside, or the possibility is they can be demon possessed and a demon can come inside of them. Okay? Whenever the Bible speaks of demon possession, the term in Greek is always getting rid of it. Ekbalo. To kick out, throw out. Look at the word ballistic from it. Literally to throw out at the shootout. Shootout. When someone is dealing with demonic oppression as opposed to possession, it's another term. Now, only one place in the New Testament says those possessed of devils. You have basically three terms. Demons, demonized, and having a demon would be the three, basically, if you're going to translate it that way. Okay. We have to understand the difference between possession and oppression by degree of satanic control and what words are used to deal with the demon. In possession, it's ekbalo. You can't lead somebody who's demon possessed to Christ until the demon's cast out. That's what binding the strong man in part means. It's no use. And if they don't get saved, forget about it. But when somebody is oppressed, it's a different word, therapeo. What does that sound like? Yeah, heal, therapy, therapeutic. Well, it is. When somebody is demonically possessed, when you're talking real, authentic demon possession, like I've seen a few times even in the Western world, but I've seen in Asia things that make your hair stand on end. In possession, the demon is in our spirit. In oppression, there is a demonic invasion of the outer court and possibly the holy place. It is a demonic influence in the body, causing an illness, possibly, and in the emotions, the mind. Okay? In oppression, it's a satanic invasion of the outer courts, of the holy place, and of possibly the body. In possession, totally different. Never, ever, ever is the word ekbalo used in connection with a saved Christian in the New Testament. Never. Never is a demon saved. After Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, never once is the word ekbalo used in connection with a saved Christian. A saved Christian cannot be demon possessed unless they backslide. Then it could be possible. Never. The apostles never taught it. Demonic oppression? Paul had demonic oppression. He said so. Christians can be oppressed. We read the rest of the Bible through the prism
of the apostles' teachings. Think of the epistles as inspired commentary. If you want to know what the Gospels meant, the teachings of Jesus meant, read what the apostles say they meant. Right? If you want to know what Leviticus means, we'll read Hebrews. Okay? If you want to know what the Torah means, read Romans. Yeah, yeah. We read the rest of the Bible through the prism of the apostles' teaching. It's like an inspired commentary. It's like the Holy Ghost commentary on the rest of the Bible. That's the epistles. Okay? It's the most simple, straightforward. You can use just grammatical, historical exegesis. If the epistles have any typology or midrash, it explains what it means or assumes the readers know what it means from their background, like in Jude. Nothing hidden, all straightforward. The epistles deal with the practical issues of Christian life. Everything. Evangelism, ministry, gifts of the Spirit, body life in the church, leadership, family, marriage, finance, all kinds of things. But the thing that the epistles really deal with the most is how to live a Christian life, our conduit. In other words, dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what the epistles tell us the most about. The Johannine epistles of John, the Pauline epistles of Paul, the Petrine epistles of Peter, Hebrews, James, Jude. How to live a Christian life? Dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In all the instructions the apostles gave to churches and to individuals, why is it that never once did they teach deliverance? Casting demons out of... If that was the way to deal with the world, the flesh, the devil, why did they never teach it? Why did they never teach inner healing? Why? These things are not biblical. They are psychological. In fact, what they really are is something psychological combined with demonic deception. There is no doubt in my mind that people like Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung were to some degree demonically influenced. Well, what happens when they cast a demon out and the people begin shaking? That happened to me. It's the same as what happens in Toronto when they blow on people at Benny Hill meetings. They fall down. Stage hypnotists do the same thing. It is known as hypnotic induction. Even secular psychology admits different people are hypnotically predisposed on a hypno scale or series of scales. Only it's more subtle than ordinary hypnotic induction. It is hypnotic induction combined with demonic deception. They promise these people deliverance. Yeah? Who's getting the demon cast out this week? The same one who got it cast out 2 weeks ago. It's like falling down. The biblical phenomena of slain in the spirit has no resemblance to 99.9% of what you see now. None. To name a few things, in the Bible they always went forward. The only time they went backward was when it was a judgment. They came to arrest Jesus. More than that, in the Bible, it was a once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing experience. These guys keep getting back in line. Weren't you up here a half hour ago? Yeah, now I have a headache. It is psychological manipulation. Certain personality types are even, humanly speaking, predisposed to it. And carnal Christians are predisposed to spiritual seduction. You understand? If you don't go down, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. No, you're refusing to be subjected to hypnotic induction. But they manifested. I've seen real demon possession in the jungles in Asia. If these people saw what I saw, they'd run out of the church terrified. I saw human beings begin imitating orangutans. Pick up giant coconuts this tall, you have to hack open with a machete and rip them to bits with their teeth like monkey, like orangutans. Then they pick up blades of glass. This was not léger de mer, it was real, and begin chewing the glass like this right in front of you, like it was a biscuit, no blood. When you see the real thing, you know this is nonsense. We had a black necromancer in England, proxy sex with demons. Oh, God. You wouldn't believe it. It was like Spielberg couldn't have come up with such special effects. This is nonsense what you're hearing. We have a deliverance service tonight. Good. Send over 2 cheeseburgers with raw onions. Don't forget the coleslaw. It's all rubbish. It's psychological. Combined with something demonic. Inner healing, first popularized by the late sister of the former American, now backslidden president who says Mormons are Christians, Jimmy Carter. That book was written several years after Dr. Arthur Janov, a psychiatrist in Los Angeles, published his book on primal therapy, which was popularized by John Lennon of the Beatles. You have to go back and have a primal experience, reliving your past hurts to become liberated from them. You know how the Word of God, how biblical psychology says to deal with past hurts? That abused child, that sexually abused child, that scorned... You know how the Bible says you deal with that? Reckon yourself dead. Put on the mind of Christ. I died with Christ. That abused child is dead. I'm a new creation. That's the first. And the second is forgiveness. No matter what anybody did to you, you're not perfect. God is. And God has a lot more to hold against us than we have against anybody else. If we want Him to forgive us, we have to ask Him for the grace to forgive others. That's what biblical psychology says. Therefore, reckon yourself dead. And ask God for the grace to forgive others as you would have Him forgive you. That's what the Bible bases dealing with past hurts on. The only thing inner healing is primal therapy, excavating the corpse of the old creation and getting you to live in the flesh. And they call it their ministry. These things are not ministries, they are businesses. They have seminars charging people exorbitant amounts of money to come to these places. Look at the lives of these places. The rubbish Derek Prince teaches is a disgrace. Now he's teamed up in England with Peter Harabin, a man who runs Hillel Grange in the north of England. Co-founded with Bill Sapritsky from New Zealand. Peter Harbin is a man who dumped his Christian wife like a sack of old rubbish, took off with a younger woman and married her. That's okay with Derek Prince. Look at these people's own lives. That's not power. Power is godly living, or it's nothing. It's all psychological. Why did the apostles never teach these things? If that was the way to deal with past hurts, why does the Word of God never teach it? We put that on again. And put the one back on with the... Bring the Greek words down, please. But it worked for me. Psychology is based on subjectivism. Because... You subjectively think it worked for you does not make it objectively true. You get it. You know, I used to work, when I was a young Christian, did volunteer work in a rescue mission in New York. We'd get these teenage prostitutes. Most of them were kids from abused, they were abused little girls. Most of them were abused kids and little boys. Homosexual prostitutes. 75% of them were abused kids. So you get some girl, 13, 14, sometimes younger than that, some as young as 11, working the streets of New York. They always made them dress made up to make them look like they were a bit older than they were. Okay? And pimps controlling them. You know how these pimps got them? First they got them into drugs, but you know what they did first? They became the father who loved them that these little girls or these boys never had. They became the loving parent they gave them. That was the first step to manipulation. That's how they did it. When people have been hurt, they're tremendously prone. Now that runaway teenager, they thought they were being loved. They weren't being loved. They were being seduced and exploited. I'm being delivered. No, you're being seduced and exploited. That's not going to solve your problems. Who's getting the demon cast out this week? Who's going down in the spirit? The same one who did it last week. Did our lives change? No. How many people know people who went with the Toronto thing who are now washed up as Christians, who are now devastated and have lost their faith or on the verge of losing it and are just discouraged and in despair? How many have met people like that, that went to Toronto and now that there's nothing, that the people are on their face spiritually? Does anybody know anybody like that? You do. I know a lot of people like that because they write me letters. Their lives don't change or get better. Their lives don't change. We are three-dimensional. Now pay attention. Secular psychology of the West. Western secular psychology and Eastern religion are natural bedfellows. Because Western psychology and Eastern religion both reduce us to two-dimensional beings. In Eastern religion, the soul is confused with the spirit. In Hinduism, Buddhism, Sufi Islam, Eastern mysticism and shamanism, African animism, the two are confused. Even in Australia, the Aboriginal people will have the walkabouts and they'll ascribe spiritual meanings to dreams, things that are psychological, and they'll make a big deal of them. Okay. All Eastern religions will in some way do that. Okay? Eastern religion makes us two-dimensional, and Western secular psychology makes us two-dimensional. Biblical psychology sees us as three-dimensional. Okay? So Eastern religion and Western psychology are co-magnetic. They naturally attract. Okay? They both make us the advanced apes that the Darwinists say we are. That's all. Just 90% plus of our DNA is in common with apes. Well, we're just advanced models. Even a chimpanzee would have more sense than to believe this. You ever hear of Yung Yi Chow, the man who made the false prophecies in Paradise Church in Adelaide? Korean people in the West are really impressed by him because they think he has a big church. He wrote in a book called The Fourth Dimension that your spirit is your subconscious imagination. That is shamanism that he got from his native Korea. Your subconscious imagination is suke. Not your spirit. Not your pneuma. And he said, you visualize what you want. Same as Alan Davies, a psychologist who runs Assemblies of God, superintendent of this state, Victoria, runs Harvest Bible College. He's a psychologist and he also teaches visualization. You visualize what you want, says Yung Yi Chow. Picture it in your subconscious imagination, that's your spirit, and speak it into being. Combining the word faith thing of Copenhagen with shamanism. He says in his book, Buddhists and Hindus have known this for centuries. Now Jesus Christ has shown it to him. I do not know whether or not Yung Yi Chow is a Christian. That he's a false prophet, that I know, but whether or not he's a Christian, I don't know. Deuteronomy 18 tells me he's a false prophet. Whether or not he's a Christian, I don't know. But I do know this. Theologically, he is not a Christian, he is a Buddhist. He teaches Buddhism. He doesn't teach Christianity, he teaches Buddhism. In Christian terms. Okay? What he does. Now, if you've been to Singapore or Bangkok or Seoul, you've undoubtedly seen the statues of Buddha in the temples on street corners. And they buy the incense, and they picture what they want and visualize it, and they walk around the Buddha, pay the money, and walk away with prosperity. All he has done is taken Buddhism and put it into Christian terms. He's even admitted that virtually in his books. It's all psychological combined with the demonic. That's why his prophecies are false, his doctrines are false. The problem comes from terminology. We've talked a lot in our seminars about Gnosticism. Whenever you deal with Gnostics, you will always have the following phenomena. You close that now. You have to define your terms because they will use the same terms as you do but mean something else by them. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they have a form of Gnosticism where they believe that Charles Taze Russell and Rutherford were the only ones who understood the Bible, a mystical revelation. When a JW uses words like kingdom and Jehovah's organization, he means something very different than you do, even though he's using the same kind of terminology. Okay? In these ecumenical forums between Roman Catholic and so-called Protestant theologians, the Jesuit will say, welcome. And the Protestant will say, we're saved by grace. And the Jesuit will say, yes, we're saved by grace. Oh, that's terrific. The Reformation was a mistake. Let's shake hands like the Lutheran World Confederation did. Forget about Luther. Now we agreed we're saved by faith. Except that the English definition of faith is undeserved favor, something unmerited. The Greek word is charism, meaning gift. And the Hebrew word is chesed, God's mercy in the covenant. So the Protestant or the evangelical is thinking mercy, grace, gift, unmerited, undeserved, unearned. To a Roman Catholic, grace is an ethereal substance earned by the sacraments. Ex opere operato, sacramentalism administered by their priests. Or they can agree to save by grace, but they have two different definitions of grace, you understand? When I go to Hawaii, I go to the beach in Maui, what is to the New Ages? They chant at the sun. There's droves of these people, mainly from the late teens to the early 40s maybe. And they're all naked, totally naked, and they have tattoos. Butterflies, dragons, flowers, they have tattoos in places I couldn't imagine anyone getting tattooed. Covered, just naked on the beach, covered with tattoos. And you witness to them, and you tell them things like, I was born again. I saw the light and I was born again. You know what they'll tell you? I saw the light and I was born again. Only to them, seeing the light and being born again is they came to the awareness of the cosmic illumination of the inner self. They use the same terms. You believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of the cosmos. It's the Zeitgeist. The spirit of the age. You tell them you believe in sin, they believe in sin. You know what sin is to them? Giving place to negative energy, to negative thought. Don't be negative. Don't be negative. You got to go in your mind, man. We began that stuff when we were hippies. Now it's just gone further. They use the same terms. Well, this becomes the problem. You're dealing with ignorant Pentecostal ministers who wouldn't know the Bible from the Betty Crocker cookbook anyway, half of them. And so when they hear biblical terms, even though it's psychology using biblical jargon, they think it is doctrine because they're too ignorant to know any better. How are they going to teach the sheep to discern if they don't know themselves? They went to Harvest Bible College or some other such hideous cesspit. They use the same terms. It's based on motivational psychology. Change your way of thinking. Now that sounds like the Bible, put on the mind of Christ, only that's not what he's saying. He's saying go to an expensive restaurant and think of yourself as being rich, and you will be. I wish it was that easy, Jack. If you work for a corporation in corporate sales executives, undoubtedly your company has sent you to a sales seminar, a motivational seminar, usually held in a hotel with a business luncheon where they'll have a motivational speaker mainly from the United States or Great Britain. He'll be a guy with a very expensive suit and a Benny Hinn hairstyle. And it will go like this. Visualize your goal. Realize your destiny. Picture your target. When you make your goal a reality in your own mind, you will be able to inspire others, and it will become a reality in their mind. You must have faith in yourself and in your goal. This gets into the church courtesy of Fuller Seminary or somewhere else, and it goes like this. The Lord has given me a vision, a goal for a church with 10,000 people. It's going to cost us $14.2 million. Can't you picture it? You must have faith. Visualize it and speak it into being. Yes, we claim it in the name of Jesus. What are they doing? Is that faith in Jesus? No, it is faith in faith. It is motivational psychology. Straight from Norman Vincent Peale via Robert Schuller into the churches today, masquerading as Christianity. But because it uses biblical terms and Christian jargon, it seems Christian. And because the Pentecostal and charismatic ministers are too ignorant to know the Word of God, they have no basis to discern and say that's what it is. You're dealing again with people who, I'm sorry, are they're theologically, these men are, by and large, virtually nitwits. Some of them are pathetic. David Shearman, the man is a virtual theological imbecile. Unbelievable. This sounds crude. Well, Paul uses the word idiotai, idiots, in Corinthians. Jeremiah says that my people have become stupid. Evil in Hebrew. It means they pervert their logic. It's all rubbish. It is motivational psychology masquerading as doctrine. It is turning you into someone or something that is two-dimensional, not the three-dimensional representation of your maker, but an advanced ape. And what does an ape do? An ape apes. It imitates, doesn't it? So the people in the church begin imitating him. Instead of being imitators of me as I am of Christ, they begin to imitate Benny Hinn. Look how they dress like him and talk like him. They even get the same kind of cars and hairstyles and lifestyle, don't they? Because the apes, they become monkeys. Pentecostal monkeys. I went to Harvest Bible College. I am a monkey. Give them a banana. When they send their offering around, put a coconut in the basket. Wants to be a monkey, treat them like one. That's what it comes to. Do I sound offensive? No, this is offensive. This is offensive. That's what's happened, friends. Secular psychology is masquerading as Christian psychology. It is being merged with Eastern religion and New Age philosophy under the influences of Gnosticism increasingly, particularly from the Vineyard movement of the late John Wimber. And that's what the charismatic movement and most of Pentecostalism has become. A combination of New Age philosophy and secular psychology designed to con money out of people. Well, the only people it's going to con are naive, undiscerning, gullible Christians. It won't con the world. They're too clever. It takes a born-again Christian to be thick enough to give Benny Hinn money. There's very few unsaved people capable of being that thick in the head. But Jesus didn't call us to be that way. He said to be innocent as a dove, but wise as a serpent. Satan is the deceiver. We're supposed to be as cunning as he is. Innocent, but cunning. But we're not. No. You've got to make a choice. The church today must make a choice. Above all, my fellow charismatics and Pentecostals must make a choice. This book or this one? Man or monkey? Brian Houston or Jesus Christ? God bless.